Thank you, Brother Ernie. It's a great privilege to be invited to speak here, especially since I spoke once before. I'd like to bring the Christian love of your brethren in Los Angeles and from the Tuesday night meeting at the home of Brother and Sister Wade Austin. The Christics asked me especially to bring their love to Nettie and Elton. Keep wanting to say Tunis. And also the Murrays, Lyle and Pearl, asked me to be sure and bring their Christian love to you also. My wife's mother, Sister Peggy Jeffrey, wish she could be here, but she's 95, 93 years young, and she didn't feel like she could make the trip. But she did ask that we bring her love, and my mother also, Sister Paul Davis, wanted me to especially remember her to each one of you. We're still in the memorial season. It hasn't been gone very long. In fact, we'd like to try to keep it with us throughout the entire year. And because of that, we thought we'd choose for our subject the household of faith. Now, you know, there are many reasons why a speaker will choose a particular subject upon which to base his discourse. Perhaps there have been recent class studies that were his motivation. Perhaps a question by a brother in a study meeting will challenge his ability to answer that question satisfactorily. Perhaps an old, I almost want to say, obsolete idea will surface, which some of us younger Bible students thought was dead and buried years ago, like tentative justification, or that the high calling of God is over and the door is shut, or that all the crowns have been given out, and the only way that you and I could ever hope to be rewarded with a crown is if someone loses theirs. These ideas were prevalent among Bible students around 1914. And some, strangely enough, are still lingering around. Perhaps it's because they have been written down. And this should be a warning sign, a cautionary sign to all of us who desire to see our ideas in print. Strangely enough, the printed page still comes with it the thought of infallibility. It still carries with it the thought of infallibility, and especially so if it bears the subtitle of someone we respect. And speaking of things that are written down, there's a wonderful article that I came across a few weeks ago, and it goes something like this. It says, there are certain things that we must do in order to be acceptable servants of God. One of these is to study His Word, in order that we might become increasingly familiar with the glorious simplicities of the truth. Others cannot study for us, nor can we do their studying for them. We can help one another, and this is the purpose of class studies. But it is essential to prove all things individually, for this is one of the ways in which we work out our own salvation. However, even in the study of the Bible, it's essential to have the right viewpoint, to be governed by the proper motive. Why do we spend time to study the Bible? Is it merely for the personal satisfaction that we get out of knowing the truth? Or is it in order that we might show others how much we know so that we can are better able to argue with them? No. Our chief or highest motive in Bible study should be to know God better through a clear understanding of His divine plan. It sounds just like Brother Barton. Those of you who are familiar with his discourses years ago, especially one entitled The Highest Motive. And if this motive is uppermost in our minds, our first thought will be to impart our increasing knowledge of God to others, because the better that we know God, the more we will want to show forth His praises and the more of His Spirit that rules in our lives. Then the closer we will be in following in the footsteps of our Lord. The present objective of our life is to be made ready for joint heirship with Christ in His millennial kingdom. And this objective can be realized only through faithfulness and being co-workers in the divine plan. The principal result, therefore, of all that we do in the service of the Lord is the making of our own calling and election sure. And that will be a glorious result, for it will mean glory and honor and immortality for every individual who is thus victorious in running for the prize. Does anyone recognize that article that I just read to you? It was the August 19th, 1990 dawn. If you still have it, read it again. And now this brings us to our subject for this afternoon, the household of faith. We're reading from Galatians 6:10. Which says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The diaglot is about the same. It says to the members of the family of faith. One translation puts it this way: let us practice generosity to all, while the opportunity is ours, and above all to those who are of one family with us in the faith. I believe that the household of the faith are the very same ones that are spoken of in Ephesians 2:19. But in Ephesians 2:19, they're called the household of God, not the household of faith. Same thing. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, Christians, with the saints, and the household of God. And this includes, I believe, all of those who are spirit begotten and are striving for the prize of the high calling. It includes those who the Apostle Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 2:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And again in 1 Peter 1:3-4, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. I would clap to that too. He's referring to those to whom the Apostle Paul referred to in Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And the Apostle Paul went on to say in Ephesians 2:20, stating that you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of it, on which all the building, fitly compacted together, increases into a holy temple for the Lord, on whom you are also built up together for a spiritual habitation of God. But you know, the household of faith has not always been known by that name. And the real purpose of this discourse this afternoon is to place the church's part in the sin offering in its proper place. Is it during the gospel age or is it during the millennial age? You know, there's a wonderful illustration in the Old Testament of the household of faith, and it's found in Leviticus 16. There in Leviticus 16:15, it's called the goat of the sin offering. We call it the Lord's goat. Many of us have wondered just what will be the duties of the church, the bride of Christ, the 144,000, the Lamb's wife, during the millennial age. And here in Leviticus 16:15, I believe we are given an opportunity to see and understand at least what some of the duties of the bride of Christ as the mediator will be doing during the thousand-year reign of Christ and his church. Now, I know that some will quote Revelation 14:13, where it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, from this time blessed are those dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds accompany them." But you know, that really doesn't tell you what the household of faith is going to be doing during the millennial age. Our afternoon studies in Los Angeles, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, has brought me to a better understanding, I believe, of the subject of the sin offering. But before we talk about the Lord's goat, I'd like to emphasize that I believe that the 16th chapter of Leviticus, in its entirety, I believe is a prophetic type of the sin offering. I do not believe that we should consider the ransom sacrifice of our Lord in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. In plain words, the ransom, I believe, is not shown in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And some, I know, will say, "But Brother Davis, how can you say that? Because certainly the bullock was a type of our Lord, and our Lord gave himself a ransom for all," and that's true. But try, if you can, to detach the ransom from your mind in this picture, realizing that, of course, that if it had not been for the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, there could be no sin offering, neither by the Lord's goat, the scapegoat, or any other animal. We realize that the ransom sacrifice of our Lord has two applications. The first application, we are told, is found in Hebrews 9:24, where we read, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's the first application of the blood. And his purpose in appearing in the presence of God was to provide a way in which those who have given their lives in consecration to God could be relieved of Adamic condemnation here, this side the veil. Paul said it so plainly in Romans 8:2 that there is therefore now no condemnation, no Adamic condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this, we believe, is the first application of the ransoming power of our Lord's blood. We have given up our life rights to an earthly resurrection, the general resurrection during the millennial age. We either make our calling and election sure, or by not being more than overcomers, we find ourselves in the great company, or worse yet, denying the Holy Spirit, going to second death. As the Scripture says, for Christ dieth no more. And so we realize that if we have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, we have had an atonement made on our behalf. And so now as we stand before God as new creatures, we are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have been ransomed by the first application of His blood. We have been justified. But as the Apostle Paul said in 1 John 1:8, 9 and 10, you can get spots on your robe. But you know, they can be removed because we have an advocate who is a propitiation. The word is hilasmos, 24:34 in Strong's. It means an atonement. It means to make complete satisfaction for. And this shows how only our Lord's blood is acting as a sin offering during this gospel age for the development of His church. 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as it says in Leviticus 16:6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Notice it says his house. And I believe that equals the church, the 144,000. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 20 tells us that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now we know there will be a second application of the blood of our Lord for the whole world of mankind. As we are told in 1 Timothy 2, 4, 5, and 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to be delivered, and to come unto an accurate knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be evidenced in due time. Now I know that these are not new thoughts to any of you, but they do need repeating occasionally. Now that's about all that we're going to say about the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, because we're looking into the sin offering picture as described for us in Leviticus 16. It says there that Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And we believe that this is a picture of the sin offering portion of our Lord's sacrifice, first to his church and later as the mediator to the world of mankind. But before we go further, I want to give you the definition as found in Strong's Concordance of the word atonement, and how it's used in the Old Testament. The word is kephar, 37:22. It means to expiate, to condone, to placate. The word I like is cancel. The word atonement is used a little differently in the New Testament, in Romans 5:11 and 1 John 2:1-2. It says, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." 1 John says, "For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the world." So we have received the atonement, or cancellation, or reconciliation. The word means the same thing. Our Adamic sins have been canceled by the blood of our Lord. But remember this, the ransom does not cancel our subsequent sins. Remember John 1:9. We have an advocate. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see, this is the first application of our Lord's blood as a ransom and as a sin offering on our part, to make an atonement for Aaron and his household, or for the church, the bride of Christ, the 144,000. We realize, of course, that the world of mankind will be redeemed in due time, as we have just quoted in 1 Timothy 2. But before this can happen, the merit of our Lord's sacrifice, the merit of his death, which is represented in the blood that was taken into the Most Holy, has to be used on behalf of the church for its development during this gospel age. Later on, after the church is completed, a time when there will be no more obligation, no longer any obligation on the part of the merit of our Lord's blood, then the full effects of the ransom, the antilutron, I like to use the old-fashioned word antilutron, can be applied to ransom the whole world of mankind and then stand between God and man as a sin offering, as the mediator. In John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the memory of God shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment." And so now we are beginning to see the picture unfold of how there are really two parts to the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. First, to the church, his bride, and secondly, to the world of mankind, because as far as our Lord is concerned, he was both a ransom and a sin offering. And so it is with the sin offering. There actually are two phases or parts to the sin offering. The first we have just discussed is the application of the merit of his blood on behalf of Aaron and his house, on behalf of the church, you and I. This is the first application of his blood. The second application of the merit of his blood, along with the merit of the Lord's goat, is discussed in Leviticus 16:15, where we read, "Then shall he kill the Lord's goat, the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And notice the absence of the word atonement in Leviticus 16:15. In Leviticus 16:6, speaking about the bullock, it specifically states that this bullock of the sin offering is for Aaron to make an atonement or cancellation for himself and for his house. But in the 15th verse concerning the Lord's goat, there's no mention of the word atonement for the people. Although in the 16th verse it says, he shall make an atonement for the most holy because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. But if you think that the Lord's goat does not make an atonement or a cancellation for the sins of the people, I believe you'd be wrong. Because if you read Leviticus 16:27, you'll find there that it says that not only the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the most holy, both bloods, the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, were brought into the most holy and mingled together. Now, the reason that we have tried to lay the groundwork for the sin offering picture of the goat is because of the words that the goat sin offering is for the people. Now, there are different viewpoints amongst the brethren about the sin offering. Some believe that our Lord was a sin offering from Jordan to the cross, and with that view in mind, they say that we have our part in the sin offering from the time that our consecration is accepted until our death. Some say that Colossians 1:24 shows the sin offering, filling up that which is remaining of the afflictions of Christ, rather than, as I believe, showing that the entire church must be completed prior to the application of the sin offering for the sins of the people. I don't believe that our Lord's walk from Jordan to the cross was any part of the sin offering. I believe that was a walk that was necessary for him to perfect the new creature in him. And I do not believe that you and I here this side the veil, from the time our consecration is accepted until our death, have any part in the sin offering here. This is because the word atonement means to cancel. Now I ask you, which one of us could cancel anyone's sins here, this side the veil? Do you think that by your efforts in laying down your life and sacrifice that you can cancel or atone for my sins, sins accidental, sins partially willful, sins willful, as Brother Bruce brought out to us last night? If you do, if you think you can do that, believe me, I'd like to talk to you outside in the hall after this meeting. I have many sins that need to be canceled. If you can do it, I'd pay you anything, any amount of money that I could raise to have those sins canceled. Even as the great church in Rome has been given authority to its representatives to cancel sins. One of the reasons that I'm firmly convinced that our Lord's walk from Jordan to the cross was no part of the sin offering is because of the scripture that tells us that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Hebrews 9:22. That'll sound familiar to those of you who were in Detroit 2 weeks ago. Remember this. The church is not complete yet. And as it is not complete, the blood of the goat is not available as yet to be applied along with the blood of the bullock for the people. Though some will say that we are baptized into his death, and so we are. But we're not dead. As the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the apostle Paul puts it even stronger in Hebrews 12. He says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Remember that the picture of the blood, both of the bullock and the Lord's goat, The picture shows it being taken into the Most Holy. Where is the Most Holy? That's heaven itself. That's where the atonement for sin will be made. And the sin offering picture in Leviticus 16 is a beautiful and yet simple explanation of how the sins of the world of mankind during the millennial age will have their sins atoned for. That's why it says that the goat for the sin offering is for the people. As we have said, without the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, there could be no sin offering. But the sin offering allows the ransom to be used to its highest and best use. You've heard that expression. It allows the ransom to be used to its highest and best use, because without the sin offering, the world of mankind would be doomed to immediate death upon their resurrection in the millennial age, or upon the time when the Adamic condemnation would be removed from them, because in their imperfect condition, they would not be able to stand in the presence of God, in the presence of perfection, without a mediator. Now, what will we be doing if we are faithful and become a part of the mediator? What will we do as a part of the mediator during the millennial age? Well, here, I believe, is the answer as to what you and I, if faithful, will be doing during the millennial age as a part of the mediator. You know, the world of mankind will be far from perfect until the end of the millennial age, or possibly even a little season beyond, when Satan will be loosed. The world of mankind will need to have someone to stand between them and our Heavenly Father. And this we understand to be the mediator, Christ the head, and the church his body, standing between God and man, and as the mediator, under the direction of the head, our risen Lord, the world of mankind will be led up the highway of holiness to perfection. Their sins will be atoned for or canceled as they come and confess them, as they come and bring an antitypical turtle dove or other of the subsequent day sacrifices that are shown in the tabernacle picture. It will be necessary for each individual to come and plead his own case before the mediator, to receive atonement, to receive cancellation of his sins. And I believe this is what you and I are striving to be a part of, and this is what you and I are having experiences for during our lifetime, so that we might be sympathetic high priests. You'll notice in Leviticus 16 that as you read on down through the 23rd and 24th verses, it gives you the time frame involved. It talks about the time frame of putting on the garments of glory and beauty. That's future. That's the millennial age. It says he removes the linen garments of sacrifice. That's the gospel age. And so we see that the sin offering is placed without a shadow of a doubt, not in the gospel age, with the exception of its application for the church class now. But as far as the Lord's goat is concerned, the atonement, I believe, will be made for the people during the millennial age. Now, if you've not been satisfied with your understanding of the sin offering and its application, I hope this will serve to help clarify your thoughts upon the subject. We have used the term that the sin offering is the application of the ransom. We've used this term for years, and so it is. Only if you understand just what the sin offering does, just how it allows the ransom sacrifice of our Lord to be used in the plan of God to its highest and best use. I believe that it would be correct to say that the sin offering portion of the bullock sacrifice represented of our Lord has been provided for and applied on behalf of His church during this great day of atonement, the gospel age. However, the sin offering portion of the Lord's goat, that is the sacrifice of the church, while it's being provided for during this gospel age, it will not have its application in atoning for or canceling the sins of the people until it says in Leviticus 16:24-27 that the blood of the bullock for a sin offering and the blood of the Lord's goat for a sin offering, the two bloods mingle together as one blood. Don't misquote me and say that I talked about two bloods. There's only one blood that comes out of this mingling. And they shall be brought into the Most Holy, into heaven itself, to make an atonement for the people during the millennial age. I love you all. I'd ask an interest in your prayers. Father, we humbly and thankfully bow our heads and hearts before Thee, desirous of entering into Thy hallowed presence in the name and through the merit of Thy dear Son. And we do thank Thee, dear Father, for Thy presence with us here this day, and we pray for Thy continued blessing, for Thy continued presence to be upon each one who will serve here, and upon all the heads and hearts that are bowed before Thee, striving to do Thy will. We pray Thy kingdom might soon come, in Jesus' name. Amen.